So I'm going to read now a Bible passage from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation's the last book in the Bible. So it's Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so starting from verse 1 through to verse 17. And this is from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thanks, Mike.
Well, thanks, Stephen. Thanks, Mark. And thanks, Westminster Presbyterian Church, for the privilege of preaching and sharing God's word with you. Let's ask for God's help as we do this. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Not one of us could have guessed 1% of your gospel apart from you presenting it to us through your word and through Jesus your Son. We pray that today, as we reflect upon the wonderful salvation you have won for us, that you would not only help us to understand what we're reading and reflect on what we're reading, but we pray that what we read would change us and help us in our walk with you and to share and proclaim the great news of Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, it's fairly depressing, isn't it? How many large and hugely successful looking ministries continue to self-destruct with scandal. It just happens all the time. A few years ago, like Icarus, Mark Driscoll flew too close to the sun and Mars Hill Church is no more. A couple of years ago, Hillsong had a load of ridiculous expenses tabled under parliamentary privilege. I don't know, but how on earth did the founder and his family get to spend $150,000 in 3 days going on a holiday overseas in the middle of a COVID lockdown? How does that work? And then Ravi Zacharias, it came out after his death that he had been an absolute monster on so many levels. It's just all unspeakably bad, and it just keeps on happening. So, in fact, you sit back and you look at this and you start to wonder, you think, is it almost a rule that the bigger and brassier the organisation and the church, and the bigger and the brassier the personality driving it, that the harder it will fall? Isn't that almost the rule? The world over, Christianity seems more often than not to be in bad shape. Scandals and hypocrites and wolves within. And then there's the opposition from the outside. So most of you will know that in the workplace, we're not just expected to tolerate the secular agenda. We've got to wholeheartedly celebrate it. Christianity stopped being welcome in the public square a long time ago. And these days, the default attitude towards Christians and Christianity is suspicion. And if you and I can't enthusiastically endorse views against our conscience, then we're in for a shellacking. Just ask the ex-CEO of Essendon Football Club. Remember that? He got dumped. Andrew Thorburn got dumped from his job just after one day at the club, all because he's a member of a church where decades ago some pastor said something that some people on social media 10 years later didn't like the sound of. There are times when the church and Christians and the gospel we proclaim look like the weakest and wonkiest things in the world. That's what people will tell you, almost gladly, that Christians and the church and the Christian message of peace through God, through Jesus, just aren't going to make it much of a difference in the end. They're going to fade away, and that's going to be that. Sometimes the Bible would seem to agree. Here in our text in Revelation chapter 7, we have a vision of heaven. And how many are there? When the dust has settled, what are the results of mission? What are the results of the message of Jesus in this world? After all the opposition and all the persecution and all the wolves among the flock, which the book of Revelation reminds us on just about every page, by the way, how many will make it in the end? 144,000, it says there. Well, you tell me, 144,000, does that sound like success to you? Does that sound like Christianity and the gospel have been a success? I don't know about you, but given the billions of people alive today and in history who have claimed to be followers of Jesus, that sounds a bit limited. It sounds a bit ineffective, or maybe even worse, it sounds a bit exclusive. Either way, it doesn't sound like much of a success. But let's take a closer look at the chapter. Here in Revelation 7, there in verse 1, the Apostle John sees, first of all, he sees four angels there in verse 1. Now, they're not sitting there wearing 90s and playing harps. Okay, we often think about angels in those weak sort of ways, but the reality is whenever you bump into an angel in the Bible, they're the sort of being you just wouldn't want to bump into. They stand in the pathway with huge flaming swords. And here in Revelation 7, what are they doing? They're not sitting there in 90s with harps. No, they are holding back the winds of destruction, it tells us. And they're about to let this destruction off the leash. But just as all hell is about to break loose, thankfully another angel arrives here in verse 2. And he has this thing called the seal of the living God. So, old man joke alert, this isn't a marine mammal with flippers and a liking for fish. All right, no. I know. It's a seal in the ancient sense, all right? It was a kind of stamp. So a king or a wealthy merchant or a powerful politician would have an engraved ring with his seal engraved on it. And he would use this to make his mark on wet clay or soft wax or some impressionable material like that. And it was simply to say, this belongs to me. This is mine. This is my seal. This is what I'm saying. This is my property. This is mine. It belongs to me. So you don't touch it and you don't mess with it. And the angel, he has God's seal. He calls out at the top of his lungs in verse 3, do not harm. So that's to these four angels about to let destruction off the leash. He says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So the angel's message is, before you unleash God's destruction, before you let God's judgment rip on all the earth, a world that deserves that judgment, by the way, a world full of people busy telling the true and living God that he is false and dead and that time, his purposes aren't worth a cracker, the angel says, stop, there are yet some people here who belong to him. So let me first put God's mark on them. Let me mark them out as God's people, on those who are his servants and his followers. And then John hears something else. He hears, of all things, he hears a number. There in verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then it lists them off there, tribe after tribe. Verses 5 to 8, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, and so on, right the way through from each of the 12 tribes. Now, you don't need to be really good at mental arithmetic to add all this up. Certainly, I'm not good at mental arithmetic. My year 12 teacher caught me doing 6/8 on the calculator. And for some reason since then, I've never been able to forget that 6/8 are 48. But the rest of the, you know, it gets seared into your synapses. Here we have some simple maths that even someone like me can grab. 12 times 12,000. It adds up to 144,000. Very neat number indeed. And it does sound, though, a bit exclusive, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they look at that and they say, aha, see? So only 144,000 of the best JWs are going to make it into the building. The rest have to sit out in the car park looking at the big screen or something. Oh, I don't know. It's something like that. Plenty of Christians too think the number is literal, that it means the literal number of Jewish believers in Jesus, or some variation on that. But either way you cut it, it does sound a bit exclusive. But let's back up a bit further, even a bit further. Because if we look a little more closely at that list of the 12 tribes there, well, it is a bit of an odd list. Now, it might have struck you that way at first, but there are plenty of lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. There's about 18 of them, in fact, and they all differ in some sort of way, and no two are exactly the same. Some will include Levi, which was the tribe that of priestly tribe wasn't going to be granted an inheritance of land, so Levi will get left out of the list. Some have Joseph in place of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because they want to cut the numbers a bit to squeeze Levi in. So they figure they can get the 13 tribes into 12 by doing it that way. And, of course, just about all of these lists have the tribes in different sequences. But those are all fairly normal sorts of differences, if I can put it like that. But our list here in Revelation 7, it's a weird list. It has some strange things going on. So for the first time in a list of the 12 tribes in the Bible, the tribe of Dan is missing. And we do get Joseph there in verse 8, but we also get one of his sons, Manasseh, is included in verse 6. So where's the other son? Where's Ephraim gone? If you're going to leave Ephraim out, well, why would you do that? In many Old Testament passages, the tribe of Ephraim, the name of Ephraim, comes to stand for the whole nation, a very important name in the Bible, standing for not just one tribe, but for the whole nation. So why would you not include Ephraim? So in a sense, Joseph gets included twice. Once as Joseph, once with his son Manasseh. The other son, Ephraim, the most popular one of the lot in the Old Testament, doesn't even get a mention. And the tribe of Dan gets the chop altogether. How could that be a literal list of Israel? I reckon the first readers of Revelation, they would have looked at this and they would have thought, that's an odd list. If you're trying to make the point that this is Israel literally, then wouldn't you try to include every single tribe? I'm going to go a little further. I'm going to say, I think the first readers of Revelation would have looked at this list and they would have understood that it's symbolic. It uses perfectly rounded numbers, 12,000, 144,000. Well, you would use perfect numbers, wouldn't you, in a highly symbolic book like Revelation to make a point. You could use numbers of perfection if you wanted to talk about the perfect people of God in the world to come. You could use numbers like 12,000 and 144,000 to make a point about the perfected people of God in the new creation. Because remember, Revelation is full of symbolism. It's full of numbers and symbolic numbers. In fact, we bumped into some back in verse 1 at the mention of the four corners of the earth. And not one of us for a moment thought the earth is flat like a tabletop with four corners. We understood it to be a symbol. We naturally understood it to stand for something. We understood that it's an expression that simply means the whole earth. And just like the four winds of the earth that are mentioned there in verse 1 as well. It doesn't mean there are only four. So, you know, when you hear the guy on the radio with the weather go, there's going to be a southeasterly, you don't go, oh, no. There's only four. There's no such thing as a southeasterly. No, none of us did that. Of course we didn't. We didn't take them literally. It's about the four points of the compass, the whole earth, everywhere. And I think there's another thing here that confirms for us that this 144,000 are meant to be understood in a symbolic way. Because see what happens in verse 4. See what it says here. It says, John hears. He hears the number of those who are sealed. He hears the perfect numbers of those who are sealed as God's very own servants. And then in verse 9, he looks. So he hears and then he looks. These two actions. In other words, in verse 9, he gets to see the reality which corresponds to the number he has just heard. When he looks, what does he see? Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Can you see what's going on here? Can you see the straightforward way Revelation 7 is working? John hears the numbers. He hears the numbers that tell him that God's perfect people are God's people, and that he will save them. He will bring them into his new creation. The ring that is on the royal king's finger is imprinted onto their lives, and they are his. And John hears all this, but then he turns and he sees the reality which the symbol has been pointing to. And it's not just a rather unimpressive 144,000 that he sees. It's not some exclusive club for Israel. It's not some stadium that has limited seating and the rest to get turned away at the gates or sit in the car park or whatever. Not at all. Because the symbol that John heard had a number, but when he sees and he looks, he sees something that can't be numbered. He sees a multitude that no one could count, and not just Israelites, no one particular exclusive ancestry, no exclusive lineage here. Because this multitude you can't number, it comes from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. Not just the nation of Israel, but people from Australia are there too. Not just the 12 tribes, but people from the Kalapalo tribe of Brazil. They are there. The Hmong of Vietnam. They're there. People who can speak Bengali and Shipibo and Urdu and Noongar and Aymara. They're there. All these people, every ethnic group and nation in the world is represented here. Every conceivable nationality and tribe and ethnic group of person has made it into the picture, which of course is nothing new, is it? Because just as God promised Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. I guess it's as good a time as any to ask, are you a part of this picture? Because this multitude here, they might be diverse, all sorts of people. Kalapalo speakers and Aymara speakers and Hebrew speakers and Pidgin English speakers and Quechua speakers and quite a few Australians thrown in as well. For all this diversity, they do have something in common, don't they? We read that here, something anyone can have. Because did you notice there that they're all wearing the same clothes there in verse 9? They're all wearing white robes. Now, you'll probably be glad to hear that running around in a white nightie, here we go again, isn't my kind of thing. If there are any psychologists listening to me today, please tune out, right? I've got a thing with these nighties, apparently. But anyway, you'll be happy to hear these white robes aren't literal either. They too are symbolic. They stand for something. It's not that they're not real. They are real. It's a real symbol about a reality. It stands for something. As one of the heavenly figures, one of the elders, he asks a question there in verse 13. And he asks John if he knows who these white robe wearers are. And I think it must be because the situation is that awesome. John's not willing to risk a wrong answer. And he says, well, sir, you know. In other words, why don't you humour me? So that's what the elder does in verse 14. And he says, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but I've done a bit of home butchering in my time. Back at my parents' farm, we used to slaughter our own sheep. And I can tell you from personal experience that blood isn't very good for washing clothes. In fact, you had better give your clothes themselves a very good wash with some detergent and a spin in the washing machine, or you are going to reek for weeks to come. So right there, we know that the picture of white robes washed in blood, it's a symbol, it's meant to be taken symbolically. We see that the white robes washed in blood, that they are true, sure enough, but they are using a symbolic way of speaking to talk about a reality. And so I want to ask you again, is that reality yours? Is this picture true of you? Have you washed away the stain of your sin in Jesus' blood shed for you? Which is to say, has your life been purified in God's sight by the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross? Have you claimed that and laid hold of that through faith before God? Because there are some sins that the suds off the laundry, some stains, sorry, that the suds off the laundry shelf might be good for, but the stains of the heart only come out one way. And that is if you realise that the cleansing you need is to be found in Jesus and in his sacrifice for you. There is no other way, no other way to be pure in God's sight other than through Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. Not only does this multitude have the same clothing, they are also calling out the same battle cry there in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That has to be the best news we could ever hear, that salvation is something God does and that it doesn't rest on human power. Now, look, I don't know which side of the global warming climate change debate you are on. Some will be here, some will be there. That doesn't matter. What stands out to us, whichever side of the debate we're on, is that we think we have this huge problem called climate change that we have caused, but we can fix it. It's looking pretty grim. If that's a reality, it's looking pretty grim because we keep setting all these targets and they keep moving and no one keeps meeting a target and it just keeps falling flatter than a pancake on the kitchen floor. But yet we still keep telling ourselves we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is not what we do. Disasters are what we do. We saw that at the beginning. Humans, we are disaster prone at every turn. And we are so disaster prone, we can't even recognise anymore what the real disaster is. There may well be a great environmental disaster unfolding. But that's not the real disaster. The real disaster is that we have turned our backs on the true and living God and we need to be saved from ourselves, from our sin, from our brazen rebellion against him every step of the way. We don't do salvation. Grubby debacles are what we do. But salvation is what we need, but we can't do it. Thank God that God can do it. It belongs to God, he tells Hosea, who has provided a lamb. Oh, lots of great Old Testament bells ring right away, don't they? It's the same way God provided a Passover lamb for the ancient Israelites. As they were leaving Egypt, the angel of death, judgment and destruction, would pass over that household who had the blood of a lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts. So just as they were saved from death by the blood of the lamb, so are we. So is anyone who trusts in Jesus. Because make no mistake, there is indeed a judgment coming on this world. We saw it in verse 1, those four angels holding back the winds of destruction, the just judgment of God, holding it back. And they are holding that judgment at bay until everyone who is going to has washed away their sins in the blood of the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb provided by God for you and me. So that when those winds are unleashed, when that judgment does come down, and when the blast of God's righteous anger over human rebellion comes sweeping over this world, what happens to this great multitude of people that you can't count who've been sealed with God's signet ring? Well, look at verse 15. It says, they are sheltered. They are sheltered from that blast of judgment. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sheltered from God's judgment by God's presence, and shepherded by, how neat is this? Shepherded by a lamb. Eyes wiped dry of tears by God's own tender hand. But as we read through verses 15 to 17 there in Revelation 7, didn't you get a bit of an inkling of, you know, deja vu, we've been here before? Because earlier in the service, Mark read to us from Isaiah chapter 49, that reading that tells us about a day that's coming when the hunger and thirst and the scorching desert sun will be gone. And John quotes from that there in verse 16. And we heard from Jeremiah 31, which told us about God leading his people to springs of living water. John quotes from that there in verse 17. And we heard from Isaiah 25, which told us how God will wipe away every tear of his people after they've been through the trauma of this world. John quotes from it there in verse 17 as well. And all these ancient pictures, this long-standing hope of pictures of the end of time, these vivid portraits of the fulfilment of God's mission in God's world, all these Old Testament anticipations of the new creation, they are realised here in Revelation chapter 7. So what have we learned? We've learned that God's mission in God's world will not be a waste of time. It won't be an aborted plan, and it won't be a trashed dream. It's not going to be a spiritual fizzer. It's going to be quite the opposite. God's mission will surely and faithfully and spectacularly be fulfilled. The shroud of death, as Isaiah 25 puts it, the shroud of death that is cast over all peoples will be pulled away, and death will be swallowed up forever. So for people like me, and you too, I suspect, who from time to time just get the wind knocked out of you by the abject failures of Christian churches, or by the debacles of overconfident and self-obsessed leaders, and by the increasing battering we get from our wider culture, for people like us, this passage is exactly what we need to hear. Verse 10, once again, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, salvation doesn't belong to the church. Thank God for that. Thank God it doesn't depend upon the ability of people or a big flashy team or some big man up the front. No, salvation is what God does. He will do it. There is no leader who ever needs to run a personality cult. The goal of God is not for people to gather around some other person. The goal of God is that people will gather around the Lamb, not any other personality. And in the goodness of God, the plan is that God will bring his people in from every nation and people and tribe and tongue, and he'll bring so many of them in that if you're one of those numbers obsessed sorts, there just aren't going to be enough zero spaces on your calculator. It just bang, bang, it does not compute. You will not be able to count them because salvation belongs to God. We do not provide it, but rather each one of us must turn to the God who has provided the Lamb who was slain. So what do? Well, we accept with humble gratitude and undying gratitude God's provision for us. We put our trust in Jesus. We put our trust in this message of salvation, and we press on with the work of proclaiming it. In whatever your context is, whatever your mission field is, wherever you work, parent, live, play, work, all those things, you will press on with the work of proclaiming Jesus with the resources he has given you, the ability he has given you, the opportunity he has given you. They're all different for every one of us. But if you belong to Jesus, if you have been sealed with God's stamp on his ring, his stamp of ownership, if you have faith in Jesus, you too are proclaiming him. And we will press on with this work. We won't be rattled by the failures of human ego or the loathing of the world, but we will be confident in the knowledge that our God will faithfully and surely achieve his age-old mission of a purified people from every nation, tribe, people and language. For in the words of chapter 7 here, salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful to you. You have treated us with grace beyond our wildest dreams and imaginings. You have saved us. We cannot save ourselves. You have provided a Lamb. You have all who turn to him are sealed by you and receive your favour from now until the rest of time. When that judgment day falls, we will be sheltered by your presence, and we praise you because you will shepherd us by Jesus forevermore in the new creation. Thank you so much. Help us, therefore, to keep on proclaiming Jesus with confidence, even as people want to stick their fingers in their ears. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be confident in ourselves, but to be confident in you. In Jesus' name, amen.